I don't know how many of you enjoy doing jigsaws. Maybe it's the winter pursuit, but I do enjoy them, but I never get time to do them. But I do find that when I'm visiting folk in church, there is invariably a dining room table with a jigsaw going. So I just help myself and put a few pieces in, listening to my folk at the same time. One of the things I cannot get my head around is these jigsaws backwards. Was jigsaws, where you have to imagine what you're looking at and put the pieces together. Have you done one of those? No. Oh my goodness. No, you have. Oh, what about that? Good. I mean, it takes a lot of concentration, doesn't it? And what about those pictures where you've got to find Wally? In the picture, he's wearing a red and white striped shirt. Have you seen that one? Yeah, I've seen that one. Good. Did you find him? Yeah? That's very good. You really have to look intently into those pictures to be able to see where he is. It can take some time. There are two things really about this passage and about Luke. You know, Luke has told us in chapter 1 that he spent a lot of time making sure that what he wrote down was true and worthy of his gospel. And we're thankful for that because there are some important details in Luke that you don't find in the other gospel accounts. And the three of them put together give us a comprehensive account of the life of Jesus. And then John adds his bit at the end of the first century to help us too. There's also a sense in this passage that we just read together where we are encouraged to look intently into what being a Christian is all about. And we read in chapter 13 and verse 32-33, and he says to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to." And this is what Luke is aiming at. He's got about 7 episodes and experiences he shares with us, all pointing to where Jesus is on his way to Jericho and Jerusalem, and finally to what we know of the events of Passion Week. So Luke would encourage us to look seriously about the implications of receiving and accepting the invitation that Jesus gives. I want to read you a passage here which is quite telling, really, and I hope you can relate to it in some way. This person writes, "I have a strong conviction," he wrote, "that we want more reverent, deep-searching study of the scriptures in the present day. Most Christians see nothing beyond the surface of the Bible when they read it. We want more clear knowledge of Christ as a living person, a living priest, a living physician, a living friend, a living saviour, soon about to come again. Most Christians know little of Christianity but the skeleton of doctrines. I desire never to forget these two things. If I could do anything to make Christ and the Bible more honourable in these latter days, I shall be truly thankful and content." Who wrote those words? And when did he write them? Well, they were written in 1858. No? You've heard of J.C. Ryle? Yes. Well, he wrote those words. But those words are amazingly pertinent to the age in which we live today. And the task of leadership in church is very important in terms of encouraging people to examine the scriptures, like the Bereans did in Paul's time, and to study the scriptures in depth, to understand them and to know them. So many times I find that pastoral situations arise because there's just a fleeting knowledge of what God is saying into various situations. So I've got 4 things for you this evening. And you will notice how this passage fits in between the parable of the great banquet, verse 15, the cost of discipleship, which we're going to look at. And then in chapter 15, we have the parables of whatever is lost. So what Luke is trying to encourage us with the teaching of Jesus is to make sure that we follow the narrow way by carefully examining the scriptures, knowing them and putting them into practice, in order that we are not those who are lost that need to be found. So there are 4 principles, I believe, that are exercised in this particular passage. 4 things that Jesus says. Firstly, he says, "I must come first." Then he says, "Consider the cost." And thirdly, he says, die to self, live for me. And fourthly, he asks a question, pertinently, are you still salty? Let's look firstly then in verse 25 to 26, when Jesus is echoing the first principle and he says, I must come first. So accepting the invitation of Jesus demands exceptional love, not in the sentimental sense, but in the sense of sacrificial obedience, following against the odds for someone else's glory, and that of course is the glory of God. And it's important to stress the emphasis in these verses, in verse 26, 27, and 33, which are at the heart of the three principles in the latter. Jesus uses the verb quite simply to be a disciple. And the tense and verse and form of the verse is first person singular present indicative. One of the most important books that we were given in Bible college when we first began was the Lady Bird Book of Grammar. And I still have it on my shelf, and it's well worn, and it teaches us amazingly how we could handle the English language and understand the Bible. Even though Jesus is addressing a large crowd that were following him, these verbs tell us that he is addressing the individual, you and I, and he's saying that what we must be and what we must do today individually. So this first principle, he states, is that if we are to be true disciples, following in close proximity to Jesus, then he has to take first place in our considerations and loyalties. And the degree to which he expects us to take this is rather shocking when we look at the vocabulary that Jesus uses in our 21st century understanding, where Jesus says quite clearly that if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And the word hate that is used here is really to esteem something greater than others, elevating one value over another, and particularly when it comes to people, one person over another. So all Jesus is saying here in this passage is that you have got to love them less than you love me, but you still love them. I found this incredibly difficult as a young, growing Christian to put my family second to Jesus. It took me a long time to realize that when I did put Jesus first, my relationships with those who were close to me was even better. This teaching is hard, but he had already taught this in chapter 12 with the question, do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, he says, I tell you, but division. Even in his day and shortly afterwards, Christians would come under increasing persecution, sometimes in the home as isolated believers, often in the community and around the nations. Jesus just simply says, you must love me more, otherwise these other influences, relationships, have the potential to drag you away. They will cause you to doubt, question unhealthily, look elsewhere, wonder and get lost. One book that I really enjoy reading from time to time is C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. And it's interesting to see how Lewis looks at the devil and his nephew, Wormwood, trying to undermine the state of Christians and their walk with the Lord, and particularly trying to increase the sins. And he writes this in the 11th letter. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy. It doesn't matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man from the light and out into nothing. The Screwtape acknowledges that gradually bringing us away from the Lord can happen if the devil works hard in our lives. Interestingly, isn't it, that Jesus follows this teaching with those parables about those who are lost. I must come first, says Jesus, and that's exceptional love. And the second principle we have in verse 27 to 32, Jesus says, consider the cost. He introduces this next principle and then gives two illustrations to explain the challenge. And his teaching is nothing new, although it may have been the first time for some in the crowd on that particular day. In chapter 9, on the hasty response of Peter, confession about Jesus, he taught, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And Jesus had just explained to them what was happened to him. The Son of Man must suffer many things. And Jesus said, if you are to follow me in close proximity, it will demand sacrifice. It may bring suffering. It will not be easy. He says, I want you to sit down and think things through before you begin the journey as best you can. And maybe Jesus is saying to us, are we prepared for the long haul? Do we realize what it will take? Are we willing to make sacrifices along the way? Have we weighed up the cost of following Jesus? Taking up Christ's cross-bearing is the narrow walk of discipleship, which for some is even a call to martyrdom. And so he tells these two parables to help explain the point that he's making. If you set out to build a tower on your own initiative, will you not first sit down and calculate if you have enough money to complete the project? We have a lovely house that was being built in Holland Ward. Beautiful house, 4-bedroom family house. And it got so far that the walls were up, and then the builders disappeared for 6 months. Then they came back, put the roof on. Then they disappeared again for another 6 months. They came back and put the windows in and the doorways. And it's still empty to this day. Maybe they didn't anticipate or calculate how to get things done. And Jesus said, if you start and don't complete the project, will people not laugh at you? This fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Seems like a foolish route to take, doesn't it? What about those things that are threatening that come your way from another source? So he talks about this king going into battle against another king, forced to engage the enemy, but the odds are 4-1. If that king was worth anything, he would assess the strength of his own army and that of the enemy and decide which was the right way forward. Perhaps even a truce would be most effective. A word in season for some of the powers today. Whatever, Jesus says, you need to give consideration to the options and decide what is best. To recklessly engage the enemy outnumbered would be foolish and stupid. What is important to both these scenarios? Carefully reasoned commitment to the task. What Jesus isn't saying is that we will always know beforehand what lies ahead. The road of Christian discipleship is long and narrow. We cannot anticipate or predict the bends or dips. There is only so much we can prepare for. Jesus says, start well and end up well. Total commitment. Exceptional love. And he encourages us to carefully investigate the influence of becoming a Christian and following Jesus. What will it cost me? Because this will affect our home life. Particularly if you are the only believer in that home at that time. Very difficult. It'll affect your church life, your church commitment. It will affect your relationships. You may find that some are allowed and some are not. Lifestyle choices it will affect. Finance, how you spend your money and how you earn it. Your career. Are you following God's path? Or are your ambition in life? Watchman Nee, who wrote the book The Normal Christian Life, said, good is not always God's will, but God's will is always good. And there are sacrifices to be made. Of course, what Jesus is not saying here is that we can anticipate everything that will happen in our lives when we become a Christian. Many of us have faced some difficult times in our lives when we never anticipated happening. Last Sunday was the 5th anniversary of my diagnosis with Parkinson's. And from time to time, it's really bad. Like today. It's been really bad today. But I never anticipated for one moment that I would have a disease like this to contend with in my old age. And these things happen, don't they? We cannot anticipate them or know the outcome. So that brings us to principle number 3. Jesus says, die to self, live for me. In verse 33, we read, in the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. When we become a Christian, ownership of everything we have passes over to God, who gave it to us in the first place, or gave us the means to be able to have them. And Ecclesiastes 5:19 tells us that. Of course, there are practical ways of giving total commitment to God. through our stewardship of the things that he's given us and blessed us with. Susanna and I have always considered our home, its furnishings, our vehicles and whatever else to be there for the service of God. How we share these things with others, offering hospitality or support and assistance in wherever we can, serving not just in the church, but outside the church as well. And even shopping. I surprised one of our members of congregation in Tesco's the other day at Vicklova. I think they were rather embarrassed about some of the items in the shopping trolley. Well, we can do well on squash, can't we? Practical ways of total commitment to the Lord are important. And the third principle here could be a summary of the last one, or indeed the whole. It is, if it's allowed to stand alone, it emphasizes that absolute surrender of all is required to follow Jesus Christ, expressing exceptional love as he did for us on the cross. And Jesus is clear about the price. The person who comes to him must renounce ownership of all that he has. For the third time, we have the solemn refrain, otherwise you cannot be my disciple. And these words, of course, condemn half-heartedness. But Jesus is not, of course, discouraging discipleship. He, in fact, encourages it. But he wants us to know the right way, the narrow way. And surely he's warning against ill-considered, faint-hearted attachment in order the people who come to him may know the real calling. What it means to accept his invitation to come and follow me. And we know that the letter to the church in Laodicea at the beginning of Revelation accuses the people there of being neither hot nor cold, they were lukewarm, they were half-hearted. So the total willingness to a life of total dependence on God and total commitment to the narrow way leads to this exhilaration, one person writes, of full-blooded discipleship, practical and spiritual. God has provided all that we need through his exceptional love for us in order that we might love him exceptionally too. And Peter writes about this in 2 Peter, if I could just turn that up to you. In 2 Peter and chapter 1, verse 3 to 4, he writes this. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us these very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. And Peter is reminding us there that God has given us everything that we need to worship, honour and serve him in all things. Paul declared, didn't he, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And if Galatians was written before the book of Romans, Paul testifies that he is still struggling with the narrow way himself. In Romans 7, he openly declares he falls short of the glory of God. And he asks the question, who can save me from this wretched life? We might ask at this point, are we nearly there yet? I think I certainly have a long way to go yet. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, salvation is free, but discipleship will cost you your life. We are not to embrace this calling to follow Jesus, to be disciples, lightly. We cannot enter through the narrow gate that he's speaking about, cluttered with reservations and provisos, with ifs and buts. Lukewarm is not good and will be unacceptable. This is not a time for half-hearted commitment to the journey, the church or the kingdom. It's a time to die to self and live for Christ. I think many churches are still suffering from the loss of people during the COVID pandemic. People that used to be regular churchgoers have not gone back to church. Some may have homed in on the church services on the internet, but many have not given up. I know that in the church in London where Rigo Tice used to be ministering, they lost a quarter of their congregation, several hundred, did not come back to church after COVID-19. And he took other courses. The fourth and final principle that we have here, Jesus asks really in verse 34 to 35, are we still salty? I like salt on my food. My wife condemns me every time I pour the salt cellar on my food. I can't eat anything without salt. Well, not, I don't eat salt with cornflakes, but you know what I mean. And Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, teaching his disciples, you are the salt of the earth. We are to bring into society, our communities, even the lives around us, in our homes, wherever, something that will flavor the people's lives with the love of Jesus. And the obvious spiritual test would be, are we still salty? Are they still salty? Am I? Are you? Salt has lost its chief characteristic, saltiness, Jesus says, is useless. It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure heap. It is thrown out. I wonder what you taste like. What difference do we make in our communities? We may live in Holland, in Highfield Road, but it's not really a road, it's a close. And we have a nodding acquaintance with everybody. We've been there 13 years now. So we know everybody by sight, some of them by name. But have we really influenced them with the gospel and told them why we are the only ones in the road that go out to church on a Sunday morning? Is our allegiance to Jesus evident in our lives by the priority that Jesus sets the values and standards in our ethics and morality and activities? Do we favour the community in which we live and the society in which God has placed us? Are we making a difference because we are following Jesus as true disciples? Or do people laugh at us because we started out well, but now there are cracks appearing in what we profess as Christ's followers? The key to remaining salty is to maintain our saltiness, keeping on the narrow way that Jesus describes here, through his word and by his spirit and in fellowship with one another, holding on to what we already had in the beginning, but which perhaps has become less effective and more inward looking. Maintaining and improving our saltiness means hard work, living counterculturally and keeping focused. In our country today, Christianity is no longer at the forefront of things. It's not even considered or debated in the Houses of Parliament when issues are being raised. Not so long ago, that was not so. We are turned completely away from God. And Jesus says, I need you to be salty. It means exceptional love. So here are the four principles then that Jesus speaks of in this particular passage. First, he said, I must come first. You must love me more than you love the others, but you still love them. And you must consider the cost. Carrying your cross will mean sacrifices will need to be made. Things will need to be negotiated that you didn't anticipate in your life. But most of all, you need to die to self and live for me, the third principle. And to ask ourselves a question for the fourth principle, are we still salty? Let's pray together, shall we? Father God, we thank you that through your Son, the Lord Jesus, you have issued the invitation to follow him. And we just pray that you'd help us and encourage us in that walk, because it's becoming increasingly difficult in our land to be true disciples of Jesus. And help us to encourage and support one another, that we may improve our saltiness, that we may improve our knowledge of the love of God, that we may know what he's saying to us in these difficult days. And help us to love those around us, but to love Jesus more, as the love that we have for people in our own homes, our own communities, is still there. And Father, give us the strength to be able to cope with anything that crosses our path. And so often we find that health issues are a real stumbling block. May we know your gentle hand of grace upon us as many negotiate these very difficult days. And help us to truly give ourselves to you, to deny ourselves in the sense that we don't work to our agendas, but to how you direct us along the narrow path. Help us to feed on the living bread, your word and your son, that we may become effective ambassadors for Christ, wherever you place us, wherever you send us, wherever we find ourselves. For your glory, in the name of Jesus. Amen.